I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you so much for your love for us and your mercy towards us, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together this morning and to study your word and to think more about our relationships with one another and specifically the covenantal nature of marriage. Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of your word, that in your word you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, and the covenant of marriage is certainly part of that. And so, Lord, we thank you and pray that you'd help us to rightly understand and be shaped by what your word says regarding marriage. And Lord, to pray for, just pray for help today to be clear on important issues. Pray that you would protect against any confusion, and that, Lord, you would take this time and use it to grow us up into the unity of the faith, so that we are eagerly knowing and applying the truth of your word in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. Well, this series we've been in has been a long series. It's potentially, you could potentially lose sight of the fact that we've been in one series, Fundamentals of Christian Life and Thought. And we started months ago talking about the purpose and meaning of life, and really spent time thinking about foundations for life and labor, and how the origin of mankind, being made in the image of God, really is the foundation for our purpose and our meaning. Who we are and everything that we do begins with this reference point, being made in the image of God and being made for the glory of God. And so we ought to, in various ways, be consciously seeking to understand and live in reference to his design for our lives in various relationships and various categories. So we talked about that. We talked about God's purpose for humanity and the cultural mandate. We spent some time talking about masculinity and femininity. We've talked about the fall and its effects. And then when we get into part two of the series, we've been talking about the covenantal backbone of Scripture and our covenantal connections to each other. So very importantly, we've made the case, pointed out, that God has always dealt with his people covenantally. That has always been the basis for our relationships with him. There have been various administrations, but the covenantal backbone has always been the basis for God's relationship with his people. What we're going to start to take a look at today is a closer look at our relationships with one another. And we're going to be thinking about how the structure that God intended for humanity, not just our relationship with him, but our relationships with one another, was not individualistic or atomistic, but that's also covenantal. Okay, God intended for our relationships with one another to be covenantal. We're going to spend a little more time next week as we talk about the covenant of the family, talking about this subject, and I'm sure it's going to resurface in various ways, but one of the things that I want to point out as we kind of think about the importance of identifying our relationships with each other as covenantal is thinking about this in a contrast with an individualistic approach to our relationship. So an individualistic or an atomistic approach to society thinks this way, that the main component of society is the individual, and the basic assumption is that each individual is self-interested and self-governing. Okay, this is an individualistic or atomistic view of relationships. So in our culture, this is celebrated. This is you do you, right? So not just celebrated, but this is a central doctrine for many. This is a sacred cow. You don't interfere with that precious doctrine. The idea that each individual is self-interested or in a process of self-actualization is a key element of how the world is thinking. And the hope in a system like that is that the actions of the individuals combine into a cohesive and sustainable whole, but that's often not the case. I want to argue that even if that were working, that's not only unbiblical, but practically speaking, it's also a vulnerable place for people to be. Because the covenantal structure of relationships, our relationships with one another, has a built-in protection and safety that was designed by God. The individualistic society at some point in that scenario, the liberty of individuals has to give way to the needs of the collective. The values of individuals will be subjected to the values of the culture. The individualistic structure does not have the rigidity to withstand that. It's easily manipulated, and even if it happens slowly over time, okay, society is actually dramatically weakened when we approach our relationships this way. When we approach our relationships individualistically, we're weakening the culture. That seems like a good short-term gain, but in the long run, this is harmful for society. On the other hand, okay, God's design, which I'm going to argue is for us to relate to one another covenantally, provides a structural rigidity for different spheres and different relationships and a stability that lends itself not only to strength and protection, but also to a fruitfulness and a flourishing in relationships. Okay? The strength, here's another way to put it. The strength, the protection, the fruitfulness, the flourishing of our relationships, I think largely depends on our understanding and application of the covenantal design for those relationships. Okay? We'll try to make this clear in various ways. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two very closely related covenants, two very closely related relationships, the marriage covenant and the family covenant. And naturally, we're going to start with marriage first. So let's do this. On your study guide, we're gonna make an obvious point here, and I'm going to point to a handful of implications, and then I'll have some reflection questions along the way. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 25. And this is the first point on your outline, is that the covenant of marriage was established as a lasting ordinance. Okay, I'm going to read a text that's going to be familiar. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Genesis 2 today. But follow along while I read, starting in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Okay, so it's in this text, Genesis 2, that we see the establishment of marriage. And the first point that I want to make, 1A, was you'll notice in verses 21 and 22 that marriage was instituted by God. So I know in this room that's not a shocker. Okay, but let's look at where this started. Okay. God had determined already, verse 18, that it was not good for the man to be alone. The thing that should strike us about this is if we follow through Genesis 1, after every turn of completion of an element of creation, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and we get to the man, and it's not good. Now, that's not saying that the man is morally deficient or ethically deficient, something like that. We're saying, "I'm not done." So we were working on a job together, and I said, "Okay, let's call it good." What I would mean is we're at a stopping point where we can be satisfied with this work. And God is saying, no, not at a stopping point yet. There's work yet to be done. And he says this man needs a helper. Okay, so you see how God's initiating this. This is part of God's design. And then we see in verse 21, God provides the solution. God takes from the man bone of his bone, and then he brings the woman to the man. And this is where I'm going to argue that we have the first marriage ceremony. This is what we have a template for how we ought to be thinking about the initiation of a covenant marriage. And this first marriage serves as the archetype and the standard for the covenant of marriage. Okay, 1B. We're not going to look at these texts right now. We'll visit these later. When I say it serves as the archetype and the standard for the covenant of marriage, I'm referring to a couple of texts in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:31, Matthew 19:4-6. When Jesus is asked about marriage, this is the text that he goes to answer the question. When Paul has to answer a question about marriage, this is the text that he goes to answer the question. You guys tracking with me? So in their thinking, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and in the mind of Jesus, when it's time to answer a question about marriage, they say, okay, this is where we go. Back to the beginning, back to this first marriage. This is the archetype and the standard for the covenant of marriage. Okay, and that being the case, what that means is the basic parameters established by this archetype can't be redefined. So God instituted this. This was his idea. He said the man needed a helper. That helper was a woman. There's the template for a covenant marriage, one man, one woman, one lifetime. This is where this is established. And that definition's not up for grabs, right? So we may touch on this a little bit more later on. We need to not be bashful about being clear about this, and that's that when our culture seeks to define marriage in other ways, we need to be able to confidently say, no, marriage is a thing that was designed by God. And there, for example, is no such thing as gay marriage. That such thing doesn't exist. It's not just that we disagree with gay marriage. It's that gay marriage doesn't exist. And that's undermining God's design for marriage. This isn't just a flawed marriage. So there are marriages that are sinful. There are marriages that can miss the mark. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And then there are things that are just simply not a marriage. And if you fall outside of those basic parameters that are laid out for us here, we want to have confidence in being able to stand up against a redefinition or a repurposing of this covenant union. Okay, the first marriage ceremony provides the template for how marriage covenants are formed. And one thing that we'll see in the scriptures is that there are two necessary components in order to form a marriage covenant. Okay? This is under 1B, the second Roman numeral. Okay? There's two necessary components. First, the covenant is recognized through, I'm saying a ceremony, but through oaths, vows. Okay? Two, the covenant is consummated through sexual union of a man and a woman. Those two things are what make a marriage covenant. So we see this first in Genesis 2, when the Lord brings the woman to the man. Okay, God had 22, God had fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Most theologians agree that this is akin to, this is the equivalent of vows or an oath and recognition of the covenant, the covenantal nature of the union. So Adam is recognizing the covenantal nature and the covenant implications and verbally acknowledging that. This is where you see the oath and the vows. And then 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the one flesh union is not merely a metaphysical idea. The one flesh union is something that is pictured in a sexual union, but it's actually created in a sexual union. So that's an important thing for us to recognize. You don't see that as explicitly in this text. It's implied. It's implied by saying the two shall become one flesh. There's obvious ways that that's pictured in the act. But elsewhere in Scripture, we're informed on this. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:16. I'm going to start at 15. 1 Corinthians 6:15. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is where there's a significant clarification on this issue, where Paul actually comes back and quotes Genesis 2 to be the rationale when he explains that this is how we know that partially that a sexual union is implied in the ratification of the covenant. So Paul says when that union takes place, when that sexual union takes place, that there's a legitimate union even outside of the covenantal oaths. There's a legitimate union that takes place. And this is part of what makes that act outside of marriage so atrocious, so devastating. There really is a union that takes place, and it's part of what consummates a marriage covenant. So there's a handful of questions that could come up from this, but what we ought to keep in mind if we take our cues from the Scriptures is that there's two things that go together that make a marriage. The sexual union is one of them in the consummation. If there's a sexual union apart from the vows, apart from the recognition of a covenant, that does not make a marriage. That's called either fornication or adultery. Okay? But the two together is what consummates a marriage. So the vows apart from the sexual union are an intention that has not yet been consummated. That marriage doesn't exist yet. And if the sexual union exists before or without vows, without the ceremony, then what you have is either fornication or adultery. Somebody could summarize it like this. A sexual union either makes, breaks, or renews the covenant of marriage. Makes, breaks, or renews the covenant of marriage. That's the nature of that bond. Okay? So, C, the marriage relationship is covenantal in nature, which is made explicit in this language of one flesh. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on that today because several weeks ago, Kelly took us through an understanding of covenant and the use of this language. What's clear here is it's implied in that language. And we've defined a covenant as a relationship of oaths and bonds that involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments. And one thing that I want to start to press is under C, this covenant, this marriage covenant, is designed with built-in purpose, blessings, and duties or responsibilities, all of which are defined by God in His Scriptures. Okay, all of which are defined by God in His Scriptures. Our acknowledgement of the covenantal nature of marriage is seen in the way that it's typically accompanied by a handful of things. So we should know that when you see a modern marriage ceremony, you're not going to be able to turn to a passage in Scripture and say, here's your rationale for all of those things. Exactly. You're not going to see a prescription that shows a marriage ceremony exactly the way that we do it. But you will see a rationale for various points that help us understand why are we doing what we're doing when we acknowledge that a marriage is coming together. So because of the covenantal nature, our acknowledgement that marriage is a covenant is seen in the way that it's accompanied by a public ceremony that includes vows or oaths. It's attended to by witnesses. There's an initiatory sign. We've added the ring. That's not in the scriptures, but it functions in this way. We recognize there's a covenant, and so kind of the way that baptism is the initiatory sign into covenant belonging in the church, the ring functions this way. Okay? And scripturally, the sexual union is an initiatory sign, but it's also an ongoing sign, celebration, and renewal of the covenant, the way that the Lord's Supper is in the church. Okay? These are things that help us understand the covenantal nature. The marriage relationship is not a contract. And so I want to contrast two different ideas here, and then we're going to tease this out a little bit as we think some more about the implications. This is under 1D. The marriage relationship is not a contract. A contractual relationship instituted by people has its purpose bound up in the terms of the contract, which is typically an exchange of benefits, an exchange of goods or services, an exchange of benefits. Whatever people think they should get from that relationship is the purpose of it. Okay? So this is important if you catch that. If we're thinking contractually, then we're thinking about, I'm going to get something from this relationship. I may need to give in order to get that, but whatever it is that I'm wanting to get and willing to give, these become the things that define the purpose of the relationship. The relationship is a means to acquire those things when you're thinking contractually. You tracking with me? Okay. Yeah, there's a negotiation. Okay. A covenant instituted by God, in contrast to this, has its purpose bound up in God's purposes for that covenant. His design and purpose for the relationship is the purpose of it. So rather than coming to the relationship saying there are things that I want and I'm willing to give in order to get those things, you come to the marriage recognizing that it's a thing defined by God, with blessings defined by God, with responsibilities defined by God. And when you come to the marriage covenant, we should say, I want to know and apply what God says about the duties and responsibilities and blessings associated with the covenant of marriage. Very different than thinking contractually. Okay? I'm going to stop there. I went through this quickly. What I wanted to do is say, hey, it's clear in the scriptures that marriage is covenantal in nature. And then I want to move on and start talking about the purposes that God defines for marriage. But before we do, any questions on anything that we've covered so far? Zach?
So we want to avoid the idea of having a contractual marriage, correct?
We do. Yes, I'm holding out the idea of a contractual marriage as a negative.
So where are your feelings on prenuptials? Prenups going into a marriage, do you think that those have a way, a tendency of having a negative effect or corrupting the marriage vows at all?
Yeah, I don't think there's any place for a prenuptial arrangement. So if this doesn't come to pass, then we've got a way out of the relationship. Yeah, we'll cover that as we go. But that would fly in the face of the covenantal nature of marriage. That would be thinking contractually, and that would be against God's design. Yep. Good question. Adam? Right. So there could be a handful of scenarios that start to get really complicated. Like, let's say you start to add children in some scenarios, you start to end up with some really difficult and complex questions. But what I would say is, I would lean confidently on how the scriptures teach us here, is that if you have consummated that relationship apart from the vows, that would be described as fornication. So two people, no matter how well-intended they are, if they are living together and saying, we're going to do this indefinitely, maybe a lifetime, but have not acknowledged the covenantal nature of it and made that commitment, gone through with the pledge, the vows, to bear up under the covenantal responsibilities, take responsibility for one another, that they're in sin insofar as they continue in that relationship in that way. And so I would counsel, now some of these situations get so complicated that the solution is not to necessarily dissolve a relationship altogether, but repentance might look like, guys, let's get married. Okay, you got yourselves in a broken situation. Now let's acknowledge the covenant. Yeah. I've thought about this a few times. So let's say in a situation that's ideal where the state is functioning as they ought to. Okay, so the state is acknowledging marriage according to a biblical standard, then I would say we ought to not fail to make public this. There's an element of disobedience if I'm not wanting to make public this covenantal relationship, because the marriage is a private relationship, but all the rest of the public is kept out. And part of the vows, part of the public ceremony, is saying, I belong to Janelle Baker and nobody else for the rest of my life. And she belongs to me and to nobody else. And so part of this is say, hey, all you rascals, she's mine, right? And there's a... there's an acknowledgement of what God has done in the public ceremony and acknowledging those vows. So there's some scenarios that could get really tricky. And I've thought about this, like let's say the state is not functioning in a way that's acknowledging biblical standards. Let's say they won't give you a marriage license for a heterosexual marriage. Or let's say something like this, right? Then our response would be, you're outside of your jurisdiction. You don't have authority to do what God says ought not to be done. Am I getting close to answering your question? Okay, good. Yes?
So what would that look like? Because like I don't know, I've actually thought about this too. What would that look like? So say interracial marriages back in 1945 or 1926, totally illegal, never happened, but two people are Christians, white woman, black man, love each other, state won't marry them.
Right. So in a scenario where the state, let's clarify something here. So the state does not have primary authority over this. The sphere of government that's acting when there's a marriage is the family. So it's not primarily the church. It's not primarily the state. Marriage is a family event. There's a forsaking of one covenant. If you think about this properly, there's a father giving a daughter, and there's a son leaving family. Okay? That's under the authority of a family, not primarily the authority of the church and not primarily the authority of the state. Now, in an ideal scenario, the state would function in a way where they uphold and protect this. And so this is why this should be instructive to us. There are still places where there are laws on the books making adultery a criminal offense, right? And I believe that it ought to be. It ought to be. Adultery is not just a sin. It's a crime because of the impact and the nature of that sin and the way that that affects people and the way that that affects society. And so if the state's functioning as it ought to, it would be wielding the sword in this way by punishing the violators of the marriage covenant. That's absolutely biblical that's how that would work. And then commending those who are doing right. So we see a remnant of this today. You have tax benefits. You have multiple benefits when the government acknowledges that union. They're doing a good thing by commending the good and by punishing the evil. Now if they're never not upholding God's standard, then they don't have the authority to say this is a covenant or not. You have the ability to make public vows and for that marriage to be consummated and to be a legitimate marriage. What I would caution is in a scenario where the state is actually functioning in accordance with biblical standards, upholding biblical standards, I would say a refusal to acknowledge that, a refusal to have a public ceremony to get the certificate sounds a lot like a rebellious attitude and doesn't look like a good witness, a good testimony to the gospel. So, okay. Uh-huh. I would. Yeah. Yeah. So you have the two key ingredients here. You have, now if the only witness I have is the triune God, okay, then I'll do that. Okay. But, I ought to pursue more witnesses if I can. Okay? That would be right. That would be consistent with biblical practice, but I would not have the ability to say that that's not a legitimate marriage in that case. So good. Good. Fish don't count. Okay. All right. Let's jump ahead. These are good questions. We won't get through everything if we camp out on that too much. Let's go to number two. So the covenant that God instituted determines the purposes of marriage. So there's an overarching purpose, which is marriage exists primarily for the glory of God. All things exist for the glory of God. One of the ways that marriage functions for the glory of God is in this unique image bearing of the one flesh union. So we serve a triune God, eternally distinct in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they demonstrate this perfect example of unity and harmony within diversity. They've always been one. They're always united. They've always loved each other perfectly. They've fulfilled different roles that are never at odds with each other. And those different roles, they fit perfect in one overarching plan of bringing glory to God. So in joining a man and a woman together, these two equal image bearers that are different, that are fundamentally different, the Lord intends that he would make his image especially clear with two distinct individuals functioning as one. Okay, so the assigned roles of male and female, which are manifestly different, okay, distinctly male, distinctly female, not accidental, and they're not at odds with each other. They're intended to cooperate, and then these differences are intended to function in a way that bear witness to the triune nature of our God. So, just like we were made in God's image for his glory, marriage gives a unique opportunity to do that when two become one. The second purpose that we don't want to ignore is that God instituted marriage for the fulfillment of the dominion mandate. So I won't go into tons of detail on this because we've spent weeks talking about some of these subjects, but in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay? The Lord took the man and gave him this job, gave him this dominion responsibility, and then the Lord took the woman and gave him to the man. Said, you need a helper suitable to this task. Part of the reason that he needs a helper is that this dominion mandate, cultural mandate, involves fruitfulness. It involves multiplication. And what this means is that marriage and the family was intended to be the foundation of civilization. So we've already touched on how this is affected by the fall. In a sin-cursed world, there's a number of things that have created brokenness that impedes our ability to do this. But marriage and the family, this procreative relationship, is part of the covenantal design and purpose of marriage. So I've heard it said that you should think of marriage like a nuclear reactor. God's intentions were that there would be a multiplication, there would be something coming out of this. That would be an intentional process of continuing in the cultural mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? That's not that hasn't been erased or supplanted by the Great Commission. That's restored. That's affirmed. That hasn't changed as far as our purpose or purpose for marriage. So put it this way. If I have a young couple who comes to me for counseling or I'm talking to a young man who's interested in marrying a young woman, but he's not interested in having children, or she's not interested in having children, I'll say without any compunction that if you're not interested in that, then you're not interested in marriage. That's not because every marriage is going to have children. We already know all the reasons why, in a sin-cursed world, why that can't happen sometimes. But it is a key purpose of marriage. It's a key purpose of this covenant. Okay, 2C, another purpose is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read 22 through 33. Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." One thing that's clear in Paul's instruction in Ephesians 5 is that the purpose of marriage has something to do with this picture of Christ and the church. So when he starts to give instruction to husbands and wives, he goes back and grounds it in that archetype for marriage in Genesis, okay? Talks about the one flesh union. And then he says, okay, when I talk to you about your marriage, I'm talking to you about Christ and the church. This, if we understand this, this assigns incredibly profound purpose and meaning to our marriages. If you think about what's at stake with our marriage and what's on display in a marriage being a testimony, a picture to the gospel of Jesus Christ, what an honor to be a part of it. What an institution to honor and value and protect and make sure is held high in our own homes and then in our society. So when we think about how marriage is a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one thing that Paul makes explicitly clear is that this includes our distinct roles, headship and submission. Okay, those are not just placeholders, but those are functional realities. And this includes the way that we value, honor, and treat each other. We're going to take a look at a couple of these texts in a minute and think about some implications. So let's stop for just a minute. We've gone through this quickly. It said marriage exists for the glory of God, to bear God's image, to fulfill the dominion mandate, and to be a testimony to the gospel. These are some of the key purposes of marriage. This reflection question is, how does our understanding of the purpose of marriage affect our expectations in it? So as you think about what marriage is for, how does our understanding of the purpose of marriage affect our expectations when we're in a marriage? Peg? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're starting to answer the next question is, what are some worldly assumptions about the purpose of marriage and how might they lead to trouble or difficulty in marriage? That's one good example. Yeah.
I think it's because they look at it like a contract. I put 50 in, she put 50 in, and she's not putting her 50 in, and I'm doing 80, she's doing 20, and I'm out. I can't bear this load. She told me she's going to be able to, you know, meet me in this way. So
yep.
I think it's like goods and services. Not providing the goods and services, I'm out. That's
right. Yep.
Contract, not covenant, not.
Yep. We're going to talk a little more about the contractual nature in just a minute and press some examples a little further. There are a handful of bad ideas about the purpose of marriage, but there's a core issue with all of them. And the core issue is essentially this, that marriage exists to give me something. Now for clarification, When you're in a healthy marriage, that's a pretty fun place to be, right? So you do get something from a marriage that's working properly. Don't misunderstand me. Marriage is loaded with blessings and with gifts, and I'm not suggesting that it's disappointing. What we're talking about is how do I understand the purpose of marriage? Does it exist to serve me, or is it something that's used to serve God? That's a big difference, right? If it exists to serve me, then we could multiply examples of how disappointment is going to pile up one after the other, and frustration is going to pile up one after the other. We'll talk more when we get into thinking about contractual things. This is key. In the crisis marriage counseling situations that I've been a part of, somebody comes from the community and they say, we're just at the end of our rope, we're ready to throw in the towel. And what you find out is, almost every case, they have a very different understanding of what the purpose of marriage is. Marriage was supposed to give me something, and I'm not getting that something now, so I cannot fathom how it is that I would stay in this marriage, or why I would stay in this marriage. If I could, I don't want to, because it doesn't exist for this other purpose now. We have to reject the tendency to say marriage is about something I get. And where I want to challenge us, we may be able to visit this subject again when we talk about the contractual nature of a relationship. But this is true even with some of the good benefits that God designs in marriage. So let's talk about, is it right for a man to love his wife? Well, obviously, right? So Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Lay down your life for her, okay? And it's right in some sense for her to say, that's an expectation in marriage, right? Okay? And we ought to instruct every man to function in that way, okay? But now, if a wife approaches that with this mentality, I have to have his love in order for me to be functioning in the way that marriage is supposed to. Marriage is not meeting its purpose if he's falling short in loving me. I would say we started a trajectory for significant problems. And there's a big difference between saying, there are blessings that happen in a marriage when they're rightly ordered that we should all seek, and saying the purpose of marriage is for me to have and experience those blessings. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Let's look at number three. So this is one I want to make sure that we cover today, and then we'll get into a few more practical things in a minute here, hopefully. Number three. The covenantal nature of marriage determines the permanence of marriage. Okay? Determines the permanence of marriage. Now, again, I'm talking about, this may raise questions about if-then scenarios, talking about God's intention, God's design, what ought to be held to. Jesus grounded the prohibition for divorce. Turn to Mark chapter 10 in the covenant. Okay. Again, this is another situation where when Jesus is asked a question about marriage, he goes back to Genesis. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." There's a parallel account in Matthew 19, okay, that makes clear Jesus grounds the permanence of the marriage union in the covenantal nature of it. So this flies in the face of contractual thinking, okay? And when you think about where we started earlier, I'm gonna touch on these exceptions. So in Matthew 19, Jesus talks about an exception for porneia, for sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about a freedom to remarry or freedom to be divorced if abandoned. So we'll look at those in just a minute. But we need to get straight that God's design, God's intention is for us not to go there. Turn to Malachi chapter 2. This is important for us to make sure that we have straight and that we're confident in the way that we're thinking about this in our culture. The way the question was raised to Jesus in Matthew 19 was like this. He said they wanted to know if it was lawful to divorce for any and every reason. And that's really what's going on in our culture, right? Any and every reason, no fault divorce, irreconcilable differences, whatever you want to call it, toxic relationship, abusive, that's not really abusive. There's all of these reasons why people are ending a marriage. Malachi chapter 2, and I'm going to look at verses 13 through 16. This is another thing you do. You cover up the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord doesn't mince words when he's addressing this. Jesus talks about the divorce exceptions in this way. They are permitted out of mercy when the covenant has been abandoned. Okay? This is important for us to think this way. When you see a biblical exception or permission, this is an act of mercy for somebody who's been abandoned by the covenant or abandoned in the covenant. Okay? The exceptions, though, regarding infidelity or abandonment, are not a requirement for divorce. Okay? They're not a requirement for divorce. So as Christians approach this, if we understand the covenantal nature of marriage, we understand the purpose and the permanence of marriage. We understand how God feels about divorce. Anytime the question comes up, the question should not be, when is divorce permissible, but rather, when is it necessary? That's different, right? When is it necessary, out of mercy, for somebody who's been abandoned in the covenant? When would that be a provision that would be needed for their sake? So when he says, Moses permitted you to divorce because of the hardness of your heart, you have men who were putting away their wives for any and every reason, and now out of mercy for these women who would otherwise be guilty of adultery if they weren't given a certificate of divorce, they're given a certificate of divorce so that they could be eligible to remarry. Now you have a similar thing happening in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? The culture around Jesus assumed that divorce was okay under many circumstances like ours does. But Jesus points them back to God's design for marriage, in which God takes two individuals, a man and a woman, and binds them together in a covenant for life. And we'd already seen how Paul explains that that covenant was intended to tell the story of the gospel, to be a picture of Christ and the church, a reflection of Jesus' love for his bride. And so let's think about this, Christians. Jesus Christ left heaven for you, met requirements that you could not meet in his perfect life, gave himself up for you when he died on the cross in your place. For those who believe in him, he promises to never leave us or forsake us. Nothing will ever separate us from his love. Nothing can ever break our union with him. And since marriage is intended to reflect this, when we make vows, we're saying, I promise that as long as Christ is faithful to his church, I'll be faithful to you. That's how I'm thinking about the marriage covenant. I'm not thinking about a prenuptial. I'm not thinking there could be a deal breaker. You should be thinking, if she were unfaithful, if he were unfaithful, I will forgive. I will show mercy. I will want to see a restoration long before I would ever want to see the dissolution of this covenant. So the promise that you make when this union is established by God it really is till death do us part. For better or for worse, till death do us part. Okay? One thing I want to argue is that understanding that, okay, provides safety, security, and stability to the relationship. I read a heartbreaking story from a biblical counselor just yesterday, actually, of a woman who was diagnosed with breast cancer and been married about 10 years, diagnosed with breast cancer, and going to have a double mastectomy. And husband comes in and says, I cannot be married to a woman who undergoes a surgery. I'm sorry. I'm out. I'm done. My goodness. Where's the protection for her? Right? That's a lousy contract. And the man should be punished for that. There's a covenant that protects these people. When you say, my life for yours, till death do us part. And there's a covenant that protects. So if we encounter better or worse, we're faithful to the end of that. There are a lot of worldly reasons that people might end a marriage, and we have to refuse to entertain them. And we want to make sure that we don't equivocate on this, okay? If anybody, we don't have time today. If anybody has questions about the exceptions that are described in Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7 or a specific situation, catch me after the service or another time, and I'd be happy to talk through that with you if you're confused about a specific situation. Okay, let's jump to number 4. We'll try to go through this quickly. The covenantal nature of marriage determines our practice in marriage. Okay, determines our practice in marriage. So real quickly, that means the defined roles of headship and submission are not decorative placeholders, but they're functional norms. Okay, the duties and responsibilities of the covenant are part of our service to God and our worship of him. So they're not primarily aimed at our spouse, nor are they done because our spouse deserves or doesn't deserve them. The duties that we fulfill, so a wife's duty to respect her husband, to manage a household, a husband's duty to love and provide and protect, all of these things are aimed first and foremost at honoring the Lord and His intentions for that marriage. If I'm aimed at the person primarily, I will find reasons. I'll either be motivated by the wrong reason when it's going well, or I'll find reason to be unfaithful in my duties when it's going poorly. Okay? Our aim needs to be do what we do as service to the Lord. Okay? And then contractual practices and mentalities must be rejected and put away. We have to reject the idea of a give to get. No, I will if you will. Okay? I knew of a situation where there was a couple that was in crisis. They'd been married 3-4 decades, and they came to a pastor, and they had just come from a secular counselor, and the secular counselor had given them, after 7-8 sessions, said, okay, here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to make your list of everything that you want him to do and be, and give that to him, and I want him to go work on it. Okay, and then you give her a list of everything you want her to do and be, and then you go work on it. And if you guys can go accomplish this, then you guys are going to be happy. Can you imagine just how miserable that situation was? Now you're walking around with a license to prosecute anytime the list isn't met, right? And what a selfish way to be thinking about the marriage. How about why don't you seek to serve her or serve him and honor the Lord? Where this can really challenge Christians is that this is true. I alluded to this earlier, even with major issues and things that are part of a godly design, like love and respect and authority. So listen, there's a husband who acknowledges that he has a rightful authority in the home. And then if that's ever undermined and he loses it and he's not okay because of that, he's not thinking covenantally. He's thinking contractually. He's thinking selfishly. He's thinking the purpose of this relationship is for her to puff me up. And when she fails at that, I'm not okay. I'm going to fight to get what I want. So we have to reject this contractual way of thinking. And then if we're thinking about how the covenant determines our practice, 4D, the gospel will take functional shape in our interactions to both restore and maintain fellowship. So here's what I mean. To restore fellowship, that means that we will put into practice confession and forgiveness when fellowship is broken. For marriages that are struggling, I say Ephesians 4:32 is the most important Bible verse that you have. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. So when you sin and make a mess, you confess it. When you have that attitude, you confess it. When you spout off, you confess it. When you fail to do what you should have done, you confess it and ask for forgiveness. And you give it. You give forgiveness. You pour in mercy. This is how you tidy up. This is how you get back into fellowship when it's broken. And then mercy and forbearance to maintain fellowship. We're not looking for an opportunity to prosecute. We're looking for an opportunity to help. And we're putting the interest of the other first and proactively blessing one another. Okay? I wish we had more time today. That's it. So here's what I would encourage you to think about. How might a contractual approach to the way that we practice marriage likely be an ongoing source of conflict in the relationship? And if you're married, how would your marriage experience more flourishing if you were functioning covenantally in your thinking instead of contractually? I would love to be available if you have more questions about this today. Appreciate you guys very much. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word that is sufficient and authoritative and all we need for life and godliness and marriage. And Lord, I just pray that you would take this conversation we've had today, that it would be useful. Lord, that you would solidify in our thinking the importance of recognizing marriage as being covenantal. That we would repudiate a contractual approach to marriage, that we would see it for what you designed it for, that we would embrace your purposes, and that we would honor it in order to honor you. You deserve that glory, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.